All right, so it's recording there, is that what you're saying?
It's recording, yes.
Okay, good. All right. So the header in this section is Evangelical Protestantism, but we're really it's first Fundamentalism and then Evangelicalism. And last session we began by looking at fundamentalism. We're going to continue a little bit today. And then in 2 weeks when we come back, we'll kind of build on the theme of evangelicalism, specifically by looking at Fuller Theological Seminary and its rise and fall, if you will, in some respects. So as a kind of an example of the history of the church and what's going on. So let's open with prayer, first of all. Lord, we do thank you for this time and really being able to look into history. It's relatively near history, but this is where we live in terms of who we are, kind of the footsteps of some people that we've followed. And we pray that you would guide us in our discussions, help us as we think about just what is laid before us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So just to review very briefly about fundamentalism, we talked about that last week, and there's a four paragraphs here on page 2620 and 2621 that really capture what we're saying, what we've been looking at, and then we're diving in on a couple of little parts of it is what we're doing. The first paragraph lays out the gist of what fundamentalism is for us as Americans. Obviously, it's not Muslim fundamentalism, but here we have this ESV study guide explains that in the early 1900s, there was a pushback amongst some in the church against modernism, that some of the essential doctrines of that Christians had held to were being pushed aside by various forms of modernism, so-called. I mean, that was kind of the term for it. And so we looked at a whole lot of different folks. In fact, if you just turn back a page or two, Mike Fleming led us through liberal Protestantism, so this section of notes, and that lays out some of the key leaders, thought leaders, in liberalism in the church and this modernism. So it says, they devoted themselves to defending and preserving for the church the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith that were being denied and ridiculed by so-called modernists, i.e. liberals, who are influential and influential scholarly defenders amongst the fundamentalists were B.B. Warfield, R.A. Torrey, J. Gresham Machen, and they labored hard to interact with liberal attacks against the fundamentals of the faith through their teaching, preaching, and prodigious efforts in writing. And Randy brought in last time an old collection, the original pamphlets that were published as the Fundamentals from 1910 to 1915. It was called The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. I think it was primarily funded by one man. Somewhere in the materials, it doesn't say in the study guide what his name was. But these booklets, small books, were widely disseminated, sent out free to, you know, just about anybody they could think of in terms of missionaries, pastors, other church leaders, and so forth, seminary professors. And the thrust of those books was to counter modernism, primarily. And last time, put up on the board what I would summarize as the fundamentals, as I shared. This was shared with me a number of years ago, and then when I started trying to Google, well, where do you find these really summarized up? I don't think it's in the books. I don't think they say, like, in the intro, okay, here are the five fundamentals. But I put them up. Deity of Christ and the virgin birth, the atonement, i.e. that Christ atoned for our sins in his death on the cross, the bodily resurrection, both of Jesus and of believers, the inspiration, inerrancy, authority of the Scriptures, in other words, the Scriptures are the Word of God, and then the second coming of Christ, that Christ will come again. Yeah, Randy.
Well, it's an interesting fact of all this history is that in the 1910 General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church, PCUSA, there was put forward by the conservatives a motion for the General Assembly to vote on, in which every member of the assembly needed to vote that he was committed to, quote, the fundamentals.
Okay.
And that's what they called it, the fundamentals of the faith. So they named those five things basically as the fundamentals. So that's where the term actually got its first involvement in the conservative biblical world, was out of that Presbyterian General Assembly. And at that point, it passed, and so that basically said, hey, we are, as a denomination, hold to these fundamentals. By 1923, there was a counterproposal that was signed by a small number. By 1929, the majority of the PCUSA presbyters, elders, and really teaching elders, pastors, had signed a declaration that the fundamentals were only theories, that there were all sorts of ways in which you could subscribe to them.
Okay. All right.
So,
so that reflects the dynamics of the conflict.
Yeah, within 20 years.
Right. The ESV study guide lays out that, okay, these publications came out, you know, in essence, there's a popularizing or a saying in a wide, amongst many different churches, different leaders, and so forth, here are essential doctrines of the Christian faith. We believe in them. Some folks over here are pushing against them, coming up, you know, saying they're wrong, and so forth. So you have this modernist versus fundamentalist movement. And I think most of us would say, and I realized last week, well, I don't want to force somebody's conscience if they have a problem with one of these, but, you know, and let's say, you know, privately, let's have a discussion. But, you know, we could say, well, yeah, I agree with these things, and these are essential Christian doctrines. I think that's why we're here at Providence Reformed Church. Now, where was I going with that? Oh, yeah. So the problem became that there was, you know, you had media just like we have today and so forth, mass media. It was in different forms, but same point. Kind of ridiculing some of this as being, you know, old-fashioned, something only people who are ignorant hold to and that sort of thing. You know, of course, we don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. I mean, it's the Word of God as you see fit to be it or something along that line. Yeah, Bill.
Shouldn't the Word of God, as it should be understood, sort of be self-apparent? In other words, it seems like to defend doctrine, we have to get into catfighting. We have to get into behaving unlike Christians.
Okay.
And so how is it that these ox boards
Well, you know, what can you say to that? I guess I'm assuming, you know, having been through all this other these earlier sections, that we've seen that these different viewpoints are put forward. They're adopted to some degree for whatever reason. I think, you know, the way I'd sum it up is this is the nature of the essential struggle between sin, you know, and faithfulness. So, I mean, faith that we will always have. So, nothing new, different forms, people. I would say, and I'm going to read a quote that I think's pretty good. Well, if you don't believe these things, tell me what you believe. Now, if that's what you believe, I'm not sure you'd classify as a Christian the way I think a Christian would, you know, and however forcefully you want to say that. I'm being kind of wishy-washy in the way I say it. Bruce?
In the fundamentals, I was able to find it online after Mike said that he found it. They have a chapter on higher criticism. And they come out right at the beginning and they say the men that were involved in higher criticism, critiquing the Bible and saying that it wasn't God's word, they didn't have the Spirit of God in them.
Okay.
And I think it's Machen later in Liberalism and Christianity comes right out and says that these guys are not even within Christian
right.
faith.
And that's who I was going to quote. Right?
Okay. So that's why they come up with those crazy ideas.
Right.
They don't have the Holy Spirit.
Right. So what we're going to do today is actually look at Machen and just do a brief, slight biographical study of him, courtesy of George Marsden. But so I was just trying to lay again the background because here in the study guide, as well as George Marsden, and I think the author of the study guide leans heavily on George Marsden. His point as a historian is the Scopes trial in 1925 kind of crystallized the thinking of what fundamentalists must be. That you're ignorant, you don't understand anything of scientific development and so forth, and you belong not in the 20th century or whatever they were in. Yeah, 20th century. Yeah. And this was widely publicized and so forth. And so that there was, that was a turning point. So that those who continue to adhere and identify with the label of fundamentalist as a Christian and so forth were mostly separating themselves, whether it was intellectually or socially in a sense, that they were saying, well, you can't engage with culture. Culture's just going to laugh at you. Up to that point, you had these you know, highly respected scholars, Warfield, and Machen, who did not reflect that sort of thinking, and so others who continued to identify as fundamentalists kind of drifted away from that, and there's a whole case that can be made to that. You know, they focused more on individual salvation, not engaging with popular culture, not engaging politically, not engaging intellectually in debates. And that's Marsden's theory from a historical perspective, and that's what's reflected in these notes. So anyway. So, you know, one... Yeah, go ahead, Rand.
I can still remember during my college days with an intention to go on for further work in preparation for the ministry, even at a place like UCLA, among Bruin Christian Fellowship, which had quite a diversity of Christians, there was a suspicion about Christian scholarship.
Okay.
So you've got one of the major universities where you got to have a pretty good GPA and background to get there. Even on those students who were experiencing a great deal of blessing from a seminary-trained campus leader, there was an underlying suspicion of scholarship. And it was interesting to behold this, because at the same time they were picking up, you know, Francis Schaeffer, but especially Josh McDowell. And Josh McDowell was scholarship to the max in terms of defending the Christian faith. But there was this idea that you're going to go into cemetery and your spiritual faith is going to die. And
that was a joke, Carrie.
That was the wordplay.
Oh,
that they,
oh.
Yeah.
I was like...
I used to hear this a lot. Oh, so you're going to go into cemetery and die. Because that's where men lose their faith. They lose their faith as soon as they go on for any age. So that anti-intellectualism was still there, and especially the Jesus movement had a lot of people picking up on that.
Right. So you want emotion, not thinking. See where thinking got them. They drifted away from the Bible. We don't want to drift away from the Bible. So that's kind of the divide.
But if they believe once saved, always saved, then they've kind of got no grounding. Right? Oh, yeah. No? They don't believe that? Oh.
So maybe...
Well, I thought we were talking about people that did. Never mind.
Well, there's a whole branch of Christianity where the ministers, they never go to a seminary to get training.
That creeps me out.
If they say that God has called them, then they get the approval of the congregation and they're a minister. And they rail against having to go and get that training.
Mm.
I have friends who have been in that.
Yeah. And I could give all sorts of anecdotes along this line. So Randy's done it, though.
We'll move along.
Yeah. And I still like to go back to this old dictionary I have. You know, it's published in 1946, just because it has good... It shows you a Christian influence still in just an everyday dictionary. Fundamentalism, a recent movement in American Protestantism, re-emphasizing as fundamental to Christianity belief in the inerrancy of the scriptures, biblical miracles, especially the virgin birth and physical resurrection of Christ, etc. So they think you're going to know what etc. means. So that's pretty good. I mean, you know, just a conventional dictionary my dad was using in college. So we're not going to get all the way through everything that we could about Machen today, and we'll come back next time in 2 weeks. But let me just read something. This is from one of Marsden's books. He has a couple. This is Understanding Fundamentalism and Evangelicalism. It's a collection of several different essays on various topics. In the battle for the denominations, the leading spokesperson for the fundamentalist conservative coalition was Presbyterian J. Gresham Machen, professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary. In Christianity and Liberalism, which was published in 1923, Machen argued that since the new liberalism denied that human salvation was dependent on the historical fact that Christ had died to atone for human sins, such liberalism was not Christianity at all, but a new religion. It was essentially a faith in humanity, though it obviously used Christian terms and language and symbolism. In honesty, he said, liberals should withdraw from churches that had been founded on a very different basis of biblical Christianity. Liberals responded in kind, arguing that they were preserving the essence of Christianity and that conservatives were endorsing only theories about what the Bible taught. Most importantly, liberals took their stand on the question of tolerance. And I reread this again here for this session today, and I thought, wow, this is fairly profound what he's about to say. So you have this conflict, and Machen was right in the middle of it. I'm going to read some other things. He had probably a difficult personality, let's put it that way. So that may have led to some of it, but there was a fight going on. So this is significant. Since even within the denominations, such as the Northern Baptist and Northern Presbyterian denominations, where the contests were most heated, most American Protestants really weren't either modernists or militant fundamentalists. They weren't studying all these things and reading about it and so forth. In other words, they weren't on blogs or, you know, doing Facebook things or whatever we do now. So overtures for peace and tolerance often commanded substantial support. So while in the denominations, fundamentalists won some token victories, by 1926, it became clear that policies of inclusiveness and tolerance would prevail. So what's he saying there? You had this kind of nut job over here. You know, I mean, that's how he could be characterized and isolated. He's just, and Marsden's going to use this term later, a crank. He's just saying this, why are we doing this, blah, blah, blah. And then over here you have a group really that was in power, if you will, and they're saying, this gentleman is being divisive. He's stirring up trouble in our church. So, you know, the point is, the average person says, well, I don't go to church to have a bunch of trouble and to see this fighting and then hear people. So if you, Randy can smile along with me, having been in many a presbytery meeting and so forth, where we get some difficult topics occasionally. And you just, it wears you out. And you just say, whatever, get rid of whoever is the noisiest person, get rid of them. That way we'll be at peace and we can talk again. I said, what was that, Sam?
I'll leave.
Can we see the same pattern today? I mean, I think the vast majority of your average Christians have the kind of, why does all of this matter?
Right.
And so they see it as very biblical and very God-honoring to say, let's just all get along. And whatever we hear repeatedly, let's all get along, it inevitably defaults to a liberal position.
Yeah.
And but people, even today, they don't. They just see it as, why are we having all this infighting and arguing? This just makes us all look bad. They can't, but that's their own biblical ignorance, really.
Yeah, because there's a right way, and then everything else is wrong. And you're on one side
Gary,
of the track.
I would have been.
Nation, would have been. I like this man. No.
I could point out here, though, there is an overall strategy that is very consistent by Satan.
Right.
In that, he always will maneuver those that are in power to demonize, belittle, or make it seem like the person who's standing for truth is crazy.
Mm-hmm.
And then that person can be separated, and the group can then either ignore or eliminate that person. It not only happens within the church, it happens within politics. We're seeing it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a consistent pattern of behavior that if those that want change get in power, that's a very common strategy that they use. And I think we're going to see that more and more in this country toward those of us that are conservative and part of the remnant. They're going to use those same strategies against us, marginalize us, and then eventually attempt to eliminate us if they can't ignore us.
Right.
It's a very common pattern of behavior in history.
Right. And that's the point. So we'll see that as it plays out in Machen's life a little bit. Bill.
One of my son calls, I was watching some things on businesses and, you know, these monopolists and whatever, and dealers, and they were saying to negotiate, you have to be a person that's willing to walk away from a deal.
Yep. Uh-huh.
And this may be our situation. In other words, the liberal camp seems sort of like a parasitic. They can't initiate something, but they can take it over.
Okay.
Like, and And maybe it's just about for the preservation of the faith. It may just be these times as nature did, you won't.
Right. So I want to be careful about generalizing too much, but I mean, there is a pattern that happened in his life. We can see it and so forth. I like to look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I turned here last week. I just like to look at this because it sets up the conversation in a biblical sense. If somebody wants to read for us verses 3 to 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Anybody?
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12.
I keep reading. Keep going. Yeah, down to 7.
Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles.
All right. And then what I read further down is, in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. So, you know, whenever I'm thinking about these, I go to, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or I go, oh, where's that passage? I always want to look at this. Because Paul is making a case. He's making a case based on facts, but obviously, though behind those facts are miracles. So, and behind that, he's saying twice, according to the scriptures. So, it may not hit every single one of these five fundamentals, but I mean, here is an argument of basic fundamentals of Christian doctrine. The scriptures, Christ, miracles, resurrection. So, is atonement. I mean,
it's like the nutshell passage.
Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Right. Yeah. So this is, you know, when somebody says, well, what was the one guy, the line, or, you know, seems like a new religion. Yeah, I mean, it does. And so there's nothing new. This is 1920. This was being argued. You know, a friend of mine in about 10 years ago when I sat down with her, you know, she'd been to a seminary in Washington, and we were talking, and I couldn't figure out, I mean, she knew where I was coming from, but I couldn't figure out where she was coming from, because she was using the same terms, but they were completely redefined. And I realized, okay, I didn't have the opportunity then, have to sit down with her and just say, and go through almost like, now what are you saying by that? And let's write it out, because that definition is so different from what I would think scriptural, biblical use of that term is. So anyway.
Were you saying that they said that the fundamentals sounded like a new religion? Is that what
No,
you
no,
meant?
The no. opposite.
Oh, okay.
People who were arguing that, you know, what did it say?
The liberalism or whatever?
Liberals said that these fundamentals, by, you know, putting them forward, you're only endorsing theories about what the Bible taught, not the essence of Christianity.
Hmm.
So, I don't agree.
Well, what exactly do they mean in the essence?
Right.
No.
Okay. You know, and so, we spend a lot of time in the liberal Protestantism section
yeah,
there.
Check.
Yeah. Anyway.
We know what they mean.
So let's talk a little bit about Machen. One of the fun things, which we will come back to next time, and I realized as I was reviewing my notes this morning, okay, there's no way we're getting through all of this today. So I really want to spend some time on this. Machen engaged with one gentleman, and that gentleman had published a book, or was about to, called Every Man His Own Historian. And so it's really going to be kind of interesting to go through that, because it's well articulated by Marsden in this book. And what Marsden, I don't know if Machen used this term or if it was widespread use, but Machen falls under the category, according to Marsden, of common sense realism in terms of philosophies. So we saw these philosophers that came to influence Christianity through liberal Protestantism, ultimately. And so it's we'll return to this. Anyway. So I'm just going to read a bit, comment, and so forth. Machen was not a typical fundamentalist or evangelical, because he belonged to one of the subgroups, a strict Presbyterian, loyal to the old Presbyterian or old Princeton theology that looked to the Westminster Confession of Faith for its creed. He didn't like being called a fundamentalist. So he was an intellectual, and he was ill at ease with all the emotionalism and oversimplifications of revival meetings. And he opposed church involvement in politics, especially the widely popular prohibition movement. And he declined to join in the anti-evolution crusade. Yet he was willing to make common cause with popular fundamentalism. And in his view, modernist theology threatened to undermine Christianity by proclaiming another gospel. And then he articulated that in Christianity and Liberalism, which he published in 1923. I believe he's got an article or two in that Fundamentals, those publications. He must. I mean, he's being... Machen. It doesn't say here.
We'd
have to go back and look. So, you know, he was connected with Fundamentals, the Fundamentalism movement. He recognized there were some folks that were involved with. He couldn't really wholeheartedly in every respect embrace them because of some of the emphases that they had. And another element of fundamentalism, as expressed in those books and in the movement that they started, was eschatology, particular views of eschatology, and then dispensationalism flowed out of them. So there were splits in various views and so forth. So I've attempted to lay out the key things, and those were what were primarily behind the movement, but obviously others picked them up and kind of ran with it, so
which
forth,
is
several ways.
Enlightening, because I have a tendency to have really negative reaction to the term fundamental.
Yeah.
So, I mean, to see that originally they were really, you know, just those five
courses. Yeah. Yeah. And you know, a movement you could have embraced in every respect. I mean, for the most part. Bill.
Was he saying, as a biblical scholar, the best way to take scripture as a whole in the moment would focus on one thing, maybe in the sense of weakening?
No, I don't know. I don't see anything in what I read that would lead you to.
Well, why was he against fundamentalism?
Well, he's reacting to some of the trappings. So, you know, yeah, revival meetings. So here was a gentleman. His folks were Presbyterians in Maryland. You know, he was used to a more ordered service, let's put it that way. And he could see that some who were in this movement with him were different. And he just didn't embrace that. Or it, you know, it gave him kind of the willies a little bit. Wasn't sure what to make of it. like I said, he was an odd personality too, so he couldn't really resolve that. Now here, this gets at the heart of what we are laying out that happened to Machen. During the following years, Machen became the leading controversialist in the Northern Presbyterian Church in the USA. After efforts to oust modernists from Presbyterian pulpits had failed by 1926, liberals and moderates circled up, you know, their forces and came back around, and they had launched a counterattack. Machen was a New Testament scholar at Princeton, and he was refused a promotion at the seminary because they investigated him, and what'd they find? He was divisive, right? Furthermore, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church reorganized the seminary to take control away from whatever conservatives remained there. So Princeton Seminary was the last of the Ivy League, Yale, Harvard, Princeton seminaries, which were all founded by solid biblical folks, you know, to preach the fundamentals of the faith and so forth. And Princeton was the last one left standing. It had a pretty solid standing based on Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield there just at the end. And Machen had come in right at the end of at least Warfield's life. So he was highly influenced by them. And so basically people were seeing this, okay, now it's time to clean house and get rid of this and take control away from those influences. Yeah, Randy.
Another note on that, before the split between the North and the South, when the Presbyterian Church was one church before the Civil War, there were six institutions that were seminaries for the Presbyterian Church. So in the North, there was McCormick in Chicago, there was Princeton, there was Union. In the South, there was the one in Austin, another one in called Union, but that was in Richmond.
Uh-huh.
And then there was one, I don't remember where else, but there were like, Princeton was the last of those six great Presbyterian seminaries that was actually conservative.
Okay.
When it folded in 1929.
All right. This led Machen to leave Princeton in 1929 and to found Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Alarmed that modernism rather than the traditional evangelical message of salvation through the atoning work of Christ alone was being proclaimed by the foreign missionaries also that were in the Presbyterian Church in the USA, Machen founded in 1933 the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. The denomination responded to this in 1935 by defrocking him from the ministry on the grounds that he had defied church authority. And Machen and a few thousand followers left to found their own denomination in 1936. But he died shortly thereafter. And so, you know, clearly he wasn't a personality. He wasn't the pastor of some huge church. I mean, he was a professor in a seminary. So it wasn't a personality movement. People weren't following him for this. He was just trying to stake out to hold the ground, and then things were cleared away from him. Okay, you're not going to be professor at Princeton anymore. Okay, you're not going to be minister in the Presbyterian Church USA anymore. And he was left with a denomination with some others and then passed away. So Marsden's theme, he actually has something, I forget where this particular article was published. Marsden's trying to explain Machen to a wider audience, people who may not be in all the reform circles and this sort of thing. He starts out with the objective that you're not going to understand Machen. You're going to think he is a nut job, and you don't pay any attention to him. You don't have to look at anything he ever wrote or anything. So we're coming from a little bit of a different perspective. Let me just continue. Despite Machen's apparent failure in these immediate church battles, his broader work continued after his death and had a major impact on fundamentalism and evangelicalism. Three of his students, Harold Akinga, Carl McIntyre, and Francis Schaeffer, as examples, were instrumental in shaping some of the most pivotal later movements. If we consider the many others who were then further influenced by these men, we can include Billy Graham, who worked closely in many organizations with Akinga. Jerry Falwell was influenced in important ways by Schaeffer and others. It can be traced as well. And then leading conservative evangelical theological seminaries obviously include Westminster, but others that flowed out of this whole pot of influence here, if you will. Faith Theological Seminary, Fuller, Covenant, Gordon Conwell, and Reformed. And they all, in essence, at some point, looked to Machen as kind of their model. During the what Marsden called the academic dark age of conservative evangelicalism from the 20s through the 40s, Machen was the major, if not the sole, counterexample against the accusation that the movement, fundamentalism movement, was incompatible with serious scholarship. The intellectual renaissance that began with the rise of neo-evangelicalism in the 1950s was following in Machen's example. Yeah, Carrie, did you have something?
What's their basis for saying that it's not compatible with, what did you say? My brain went dead.
So they're saying, gee, if you're a fundamentalist, you've turned off your brain. You obviously haven't studied at any level. You must be, you know, you must live in the back.
What's their basis for that, looking at Machen's, like,
no, they're saying,
footing?
No, they're saying when we look at all these fundamentalists, they're obviously all just old cracker preachers, you know, so.
Well, I think part of that is that there really was a reaction against scholarship.
Yeah.
There was a reaction against these seminaries having gone liberal. And so you did see a whole group of men who were basically raised up to become pastors and stuff who didn't have seminary training.
Didn't it just say that he just opened up like five or six seminaries?
Yeah, but that
sprang
came
off of
later.
Right, and so Machen was, what he's saying is Machen was the exception.
Yeah.
That anti-scholarship. Machen had a huge influence on bringing back scholars.
So Westminster Seminary was founded in 1929, and these, and we'll see if we have enough time. I want to show you a very interesting little chart here that I have for everybody. Faith was founded shortly thereafter, but in essence, he's saying what Marsden, as a historian, he's writing as kind of a secular historian with a Christian interest. He's saying there's kind of a dark ages here. Until Fuller was founded in the late 1940s, if you were a fundamentalist, you had turned off your brain, gotcha. So forth. And that's something that...
About Machen. I'm sorry, I misunderstood.
But that's a real theme for Billy Graham and some of those that were closest to him, like Henry, what's his name? Anyway.
Akinga.
Yeah, but Akinga and so forth. And then, so they were part of Fuller. They were looking away for a way to say, well, the Bible's true. These are facts.
Right.
I mean, We're not just floating over in, you know, the side of something. I mean, this is the truth.
Right.
And historically, you go back, pastors were the educated intellectuals of the community. Right. So now it's to see it the other way, you know, they were struggling to bring it back around.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is that era in the 20s where the slogan began, doctrine divides?
I don't know. That's interesting. Yeah.
Because that's
so,
like a common reaction
right.
Now. You hear that. And later with Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's reacting to that slogan all
yeah.
the time. doctrine doesn't divide.
Yeah.
And yet that's a common saying among those that are wanting to unify. Well, doctrine divides. Just
right. So don't talk about
doctrine.
I was going
to say, doctrine. The division is saved from unsaved, and that's a fine division.
Right.
Right.
Right. Bill.
But I'm just thinking that, in other words, at one time schools were primarily trained pastors.
Uh-huh.
There weren't too many things you could do with your brain other than preach.
Right.
But then other things came along with technologies, and so this may be part of the picture as to how academic institutions were come to be monopolized by non-Christians.
Right.
Mm-hmm. They thought they were liberating themselves from that.
Yeah.
That's interesting, because it's just Pastor Randy talked about Jesus movement in the 60s, and actually during this, in the 1920s, we have, you know, especially in the 60s and 70s, we have the new archaeology discovery of the Qumran, you know, the Jewish, you know, all these Bibles that come out from earth, and then we're looking at the authenticity,
right,
of the translation of the Bible. I think that was really talking about, you know, how fundamentally it is important to believe that, you know, to look at the Holy Scriptures as authority, and whether it's correctly translated, or even whether we have the original manuscript.
Right.
So I think that really influenced a lot about, you know, those days, and I mean, from the 20s to even until today.
Yeah.
About, you know, all this fundamentalism against the liberals.
Yeah.
I think I like what, you know, is being said here on the floor. Talk about how we can really make that part about being, you know, we have to work together and to see what it is that, you know, we have to see, you know, how the Bible teaches what it is.
Mm-hmm. Let me just read something real quick, and then we'll pass something else out. Machen remained controversial. So this is Marsden kind of laying it out for a broader audience, and many evangelical scholars repudiated his heritage. The most notorious example came in 1959, when Edward Carnell, who was the president at that time of Fuller Seminary, devoted a chapter in his volume, The Case for Orthodox Theology, that was the title of his book, and he refers to the cultic mentality of Machen. Ooh, in other words, that Machen wasn't very mainstream. He had this little sub-cult following of Machenites, sort of thing, you know. Repudiations of Machen's narrowness have been frequent since then, and almost all evangelical scholars who are not strictly Reformed have found his Presbyterian confessionalism too narrow. So they're saying, yeah, Machen, but man, he was this Westminster Confession and all that stuff. He's just a real narrow kind of side person in all this. Or they've been unhappy with other elements of his teaching. So, and then finally it says, this is where it says, if Machen's image hasn't suffered among his friends, it surely is not approved for his sub-zero rating among the heirs of his former enemies. In mainline Protestant circles, Machen's name is about as popular as would be J. Edgar Hoover at a meeting of the ACLU. So he seems simply as a troublemaker and a narrow, bigoted crank. Yeah, Karen.
Oh, I say, they call him divisive. I'd say he has a backbone.
Right.
Right?
You got it. Now, one of the struggles, and because I'm kind of hustling through all this, maybe haven't fully developed this, but one of the struggles, we end up seeing these things and we say, well, there's a theme. The theme is you have fundamentals, you have people that drift away from that. They then kind of get in charge, and then, you know, you have division and so forth. And so what I'm going to I have 15 copies, but you can look this up anywhere you want online. There's a Presbyterian Family Connections here. That's what they call it. So there's a bunch of lines on this page. And here, pass them around here. So, because this is a struggle when you talk about Machen. So Machen's leaving or forced leaving the PCUSA led to a founding of another denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And what this does, I'm trying to help you out if you haven't been a Presbyterian before. You know, sometimes it ends up seeing like, well, how many ways can you divide up and get mad at each other, and how many denominations are you going to form? And this is a way of looking at it. Now, clearly, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was... I almost thought about bringing in crayons so we could work back. Where did the PCA come from on this thing? So we'll show you. So Machen was left with no choice. He was booted out. So the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed by default. But obviously it was formed ultimately because of a desire to be faithful to God and to the original principles of the church that he had been in. PCA is similar in that we weren't booted out per se, but the denomination that the founders were in was the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., which was the Southern Presbyterian Church. And they just said, you guys have drifted away. We haven't. So one of us needs to call uncle and say, We're the original church and you're not. And they said, okay, go ahead. You say you're the original church, but we are. Anyway, so where's the PCA on this? So we do have struggles, but usually they're over issues. A lot of times over personalities too. So you've got the Presbyterian Church in America, and that's right up here, you see. So we'll work back from here. So the Presbyterian Church in America was formed in 1973. And a square box, where is it on one of these? Oh yeah, a square box means a separation, a round box means a union. So the PCA came out of the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., which at one time was called the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States, if you get my meaning, Southerners. So, and then they came from what had been a combined denomination before with the Civil War, because they were being forced by conscience to declare that the fight between the states was wrong. In other words, if you're going to stay in the church, you have to say, being in the Confederacy is wrong. And they said, well, we can't do that. I mean, there's a great book that Bruce and I have read about kind of that crisis of conscience amongst pastors. And then you can see there, you know, there's a lot of other boxes going around. Well, another set of boxes is right up here at the top. So you got the Presbyterian USA. It's right up here. And then in 1936... the Orthodox Presbyterian Church split off from that church. So that was the Northern Church. So the Orthodox Presbyterian Church continues till today. So that formed in 1936. Well, almost immediately in 1938, the Bible Presbyterian Church split off from them. And Francis Schaeffer was part of that split. He later in life said, the way we went about it, no. That was wrong, wrong, wrong. The way he says, maybe, you know, and I don't remember what the issues were, but absolutely the way they went about it, they just took the wrong approach.
The way they split off?
Yeah.
Oh.
Because they basically called other Orthodox believing Christians, you know, who knows, heretics or something like that. And then in 1956, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church split off from the Bible Presbyterian Church. And oddly enough, that group united with the, I'll see if I can find this.
DCES.
Right. Well, they united with the New Light General Synod Reformed.
Wait, where'd that happen?
So that's right down here. In 1965, they formed the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, which is the church that Randy joined.
I was going to say, they eventually hooked up with us.
Yeah, and then they merged back together.
It's like a full circle.
So there's...
That was our PCS for 8 years.
Now here, to counter that a little bit, because that looks like we're all fighting and so forth. Right? And fighting and split. Here is a printout of Maypark churches. So... within the midst of this, we have recognized throughout a number of years through the history of PCA that there are other denominations that we share a close affinity to, and let's recognize them and be aligned. Let's recognize that alignment. So here's a list of 13 churches, which includes the PCA, includes the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, several various Presbyterian churches, not the mainline Presbyterian Church, and then other Reformed churches. And so, you know, the gist of it is we're pretty much alike. And the merger of the RPCES and the PCA flowed out of saying, why are we separate churches? Why are we separate denominations if... can we resolve what differences there are? And so those two denominations merged. There was an outreach at the time to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and they turned us down. So, like I said, we'll come back to this. Just wanted to get that out there. For any comments, thoughts?
Sometimes we're called split peas.
Right. There we go.
All in the same pod.
All in the same blood.
So, you know, the point of all that is, you look at Machen, Machen's accused of being divisive. You look at us, you go, well, maybe they're right. I mean, Machen's followers couldn't even stay together for more than 2 years. Then they split. But on the other hand, there is a desire to be unified, too, or united, recognize we all follow Christ. And many efforts at ecumenicism get reduced to least common denominator in which, you know, nothing, none of the fundamentals survive that sort of filter. So can you be united and still hold to the fundamentals? And, you know, on the one hand, if you have some distinctive you want to hold on to, okay, let's just recognize we're sister denominations. Or if, can we get together? I mean, ultimately, we're going to be in heaven together.
Right.
Right. So we'll continue some of this. We'll start here in 2 weeks, and then we'll go into this debate, in essence, on a philosophical, theological level between Machen and this guy that says, be your own historian, which doesn't mean, you know, write the history of your family. He's really saying, make history be whatever you want.
Yeah.
So when it gets laid out, I just laugh, and we'll see. Anyway. Any other thoughts? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you. We do pray that ultimately we would be led by Christ. We have so many things that divide us from other Christians. We have challenges, personalities, certainly, Lord. we pray that you would help us to look to the scriptures, to hold to them, and that all these other things would pass by the wayside. We know they will one day. Lord, may we live that way today to the degree we can. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.